Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The mood really changes at the end of the Easter season. Last week it was, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. This week it's, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Last week the intro it was, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this to the ends of the earth, alleluia. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Alleluia. This week it's, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Alleluia. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Alleluia. What happened between last week and this? Why the drastic change in tone? Well, Thursday happened. Thursday was the ascension of our Lord. And as we heard and contemplated, Christ's ascension is both a comfort to his church, that she will ascend with him when he returns, and also a reminder that things are not as they should or will be. Ascension is like a splash of cold water. When the Paschal candle is extinguished after the epistle reading for ascension, we are reminded that the day for which we are hoping and praying, the day of our Lord's return, has not yet happened. So on the Sunday, sandwiched between the ascension of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Lord's church has appointed this gospel reading. Jesus tells his disciples, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Also, you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering worship to God. And they will do these things because they have known neither the Father nor me. You will be put out of the synagogues. And the one who kills you will not be a godless pagan. He will be highly religious. And he will suppose that your death is exactly what the church needs to survive. The threat is not from the outside. Richard Dawkins will not convince you to abandon your faith and leave Christianity. The cancel culture cannot cancel your faith. The business end of the scimitar will not convince you to renounce Christ. Elder and elder so-and-so with their nice white shirts and ties will not convince you that the church's historic creeds are false and that Jesus is not God. But those inside the church, within the walls of church buildings, might. The threat Jesus warns about is not from those outside the church, but from those supposedly inside the church, who will persecute you to worship God and protect his church. In the time between Jesus' ascension and his return, the ongoing ex-audi of the age of the church, the millennium, the church is militant. What seems on the church year calendar a mere 10 days from ascension to Pentecost is a reenactment, a playing out of the millennium that we live in. Still, for this season, the church fights. Her enemies remain the devil and the world, and she fights not for her sake, not to defend herself, but for you. She fights against false doctrine and false belief. She fights for you to preserve you from the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. The devil's great trick is not to come exposed for the liar and deceiver he is, but to come looking genuine and true. A wolf in sheep's clothing is more welcome among sheep. Your enemies are more subtle. They put on the camouflage of a pious veneer, and the church vigilantly fights against them also. But who likes a militant church? How celebrated is the idea that the church keeps vigilant watch and valiantly fights against false teaching? Not very. No one trumpets, celebrates closed communion as something of which they're proud. No one is satisfied and content, goes to sleep at night happy because there are divisions and denominations within the Lord's church. It is exceedingly unpopular to believe in God's word, even in the church. Far more enticing is accommodation. The temptation is to tolerate different proclamations of God's word. Make just a little room for different interpretations. Fudge the details a little. Don't believe Genesis 1 and 2 are to be read according to their simple, literal sense? Want to accommodate those who teach that marriage is less a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and more a picture of two people who sincerely love each other, whatever that means? Want to allow room in the pulpit for preachers who will talk less about sin and more about the great life God has planned for you or the ways God expects you to work for social justice? And shouldn't we just give up the insistence on doctrine, which always divides Christians? Isn't there room in the church for different perspectives on baptism? Can't Christians agree to disagree whether the words of Scripture, which plainly declare baptism now saves you, are to be read literally or in some other way? Can there be room for disagreement whether Jesus meant is when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Can't there be just a little wiggle room in the gospel to allow for Rome's works righteousness or evangelicalism's decision theology? Why must there be fighting in the church? The church is militant. She fights because the gospel is important. What she confesses matters, not for her sake, but for yours. She fights because you must fight. Your sinful flesh is powerful. It does not by nature love the word of God or even want to hear it at all, let alone hear it purely and unadulterated. Your flesh naturally wants to compromise the law by watering it down as a self-preservation mechanism to protect yourself, to spare yourselves from the law's scathing accusation. You're content to let the law condemn the sins of others as long as it doesn't call you to repent of your own. And with a watered-down law, then you only need a watered-down gospel. If you're not completely sinful, then you don't need a complete Savior. If you're not altogether dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, then you don't need a source of new and complete life. You fight against your sinful flesh because it fights against the pure gospel that God became man in the person of Jesus to suffer and to die for your sinfulness, to buy you, redeem you from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, to buy you and the whole world back from your slavery to sin. The world may hate you. It may war against you. Pious-seeming religious folk might cast you out of the churches, might kill you, or might merely persecute you for your confession of the pure word of God. But you don't need the world's favor. You don't even need the favor of those in the church, even those in the Lord's true church. You have the approval of the one who has sent his Holy Spirit to you. His approval, which he declared from his cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You have his enduring approval in the waters of holy baptism. There, the Father declares of you, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You are his adopted child. All the inheritance of Jesus belongs to you. You have the Holy Spirit, whom the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus has sent to you. What more approval could you need? And the Spirit is not a once-and-done deal. He points you to Jesus over and over. That's how the Helper, the Holy Spirit, gives you comfort. When the world, even the religious, want to take your life, the Holy Spirit calls to your memory the one who gave his life for you. When the world threatens persecution, the Holy Spirit reminds you of your Lord's passion. "I have said these things to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I said them to you," Jesus promised. The word of your Lord is a word of love stronger than hatred, of forgiveness greater than all your sin, of life that triumphed over death, his and yours. And the Holy Spirit comforts you with the knowledge of what your Lord accomplished for you in the waters of holy baptism. There he joined you into that real death, resurrection, and ascension, so that neither death nor persecution can strip you of that life you have received from him. The Holy Spirit comforts you by drawing you to receive the body and blood of your Lord who died to deliver you from your sinfulness. Here, his precious body and blood take away your sin, strengthen your faith, and fight against your dead, sinful flesh. The desire for peace is good, but peace only comes through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who accomplishes the pure proclamation of the Word of God, who points you to Jesus, who gives you a peace beyond any human understanding, beyond your ability to comprehend. But by faith, you can apprehend the peace that he gives in his means of grace. The church will not always be militant, not always bellicose. One day, she will be triumphant. On the day when the ascended Christ returns to gather her to himself, all the schisms and heresies that besiege his church will be ended. All the divisions will be gone. All the fighting will be finished. The victory which is already won will be fully hers and fully yours. Until that day, she joins you into her company, and she fights on your behalf against your enemies, the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. In her company, in the Lord's church, that victory is guaranteed. She fights for the truth of the Word of God, the law in all of its blistering heat and the gospel in all of its sweet comfort, because that is the only means by which you can ever have peace. The church wants the same peace that your heart knows the Lord intends to give completely as a gift. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Now may that peace, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.